And as you're being seated, why don't you take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 13, where we have been together, and just hold your place there as we begin a new chapter this morning. I want to add my voice to Chad's and to Brent's and say that it's good for us to be together this morning. And we need to address the reality that there are a lot of us here who are bearing a great deal of burden this morning. It's been a hard week. It's been a challenging week in a lot of ways, even if you're not intimately affiliated with the particular events that have happened, you know that it's been a very challenging week for many people, and there's a great deal of sorrow. I'll just point out that this past Wednesday, our nation was stunned by the assassination of Charlie Kirk, who's a Christian man who courageously proclaimed truth in the public square and debated the foundational issues of our nation. His voice was silenced by something that we all feel as an unthinkable evil. It's left a lot of us grieving and shaken. As Chad mentioned, his young wife is now a widow in her 30s. Two small children left behind. You know, George Orwell is often credited as saying that in a time of deceit, telling the truth is a revolutionary act. I think Charlie Kirk was precisely that. He was a committed truth teller. I've watched his remarkable ability to expose lies and to present answers, and all while treating his opponents with dignity. I believe that he recognized that they were, like all of us, made in God's very image, and that even those trapped by their own broken ideas were not beyond the reach of godly mercy. This week also brought another tragedy in Charlotte. A young refugee from Ukraine, Irina Zarutska, had her life taken while riding on a public train. And it happened within feet of people who were too trapped on their devices to even notice what had occurred. If you add to that, that this week there was another act of unthinkable violence, a 16-year-old near Denver murdered several of his classmates. In times like these, big questions rise to the top. Fears begin to grow loud in our ears. It forces us to confront painful realities about who we are, what our culture is, when the darkness presses in around us. And many of those realities are things that many would like to ignore, but we cannot ignore them. We cannot afford to look away. In fact, we must look right at them with biblical clarity. We have to face all of it anchored in what is true. When evil and violence aren't far off, but they feel like they've come close to us, they get real, they break into our reality. We begin to grow fearful for ourselves. I believe there are some of us here who have felt that fear, who are asking, how could God allow darkness, evil to prevail in our land? Some of us wonder whether God's purposes could possibly triumph in a place like this, where the evil seem to prosper. We find ourselves asking, what do we do? What do we do in this world that we live in? We want to be clear. We long for God's justice in all of this. We cry out with God's people throughout the ages. And in the Psalms, in his word, in Psalm 94, we cry out with a plain voice, rise up, O judge of the earth. Rise up and repay the proud what they deserve. Yet, we yearn for the day when Christ will destroy every work of darkness. We believe he is coming to establish his perfect kingdom where there will be no more death or destruction. We do all of this as a people who have been completely transformed by the gospel. And so we're not looking for our vengeance. We are calling on God to bring his justice while we hunger and ache for Christ to come and make all things new. In a moment like this that we find ourselves in our culture and this week, we need to hear from the Lord. You don't need my words. You need God's word. We need to hear his word cut through our confusion and our fear. We need to understand how his kingdom possibly advances, even when people are murdered and assassinated, and voices are silenced, and so many lives are taken. We need to be reminded that Christ is not threatened by our brokenness, that his sovereignty still rules over all. That in fact, he sovereignly accomplishes his will through these things in ways that we could never possibly comprehend. I believe this morning God's word could speak directly to our troubled hearts, and maybe in a surprising place, maybe a place you wouldn't anticipate your heart being touched this morning. But the text that by God's design, we find ourselves in this morning in Matthew 13. I believe Jesus points to the questions behind our fears in a week like this. The questions like, why do some hearts receive the gospel joyfully and others violently reject it? Why does the gospel sometimes look like it's failing? How can we have hope that Christ's kingdom advances when the world looks like it does? Well, let's read our text together and hear from the King. Matthew chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. And great crowds gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path. And the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprung up since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched. Since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns. And the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. This is the word of the Lord. Well, let me set the context for you. Jesus has just faced the most intense opposition so far in his ministry. In chapter 12, we repeatedly saw the Pharisees and religious officials attacking Jesus for what he was doing and saying. They had seen Jesus, the Son of God, cast out demons and had said that he was casting them out by Satan's power, which is itself the unpardonable sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. They had God's truth being proclaimed and they witnessed miracles, and their response to that was murderous hatred. After that experience of vicious hatred from Israel's leaders, Jesus moves from inside the walls of a house to this open seashore and begins teaching them in parables, which may not call your brain to attention, but it's not coincidence. It's the Lord's divine strategy. Jesus is revealing mysteries of how his kingdom is going to move forward in spite of that opposition, that rejection. And even when what we read today in Hebrews 11, when his people will eventually lose their lives. If you, like me this morning, would love a double-barreled dose of hope from the Lord, I think our text has it for us. How do we fix what's wrong in our world? How do we fix all that is wrong? Hear me clearly, brothers and sisters. It can only come when hearts changed by the gospel begin to share the very hope they found in the sovereign God who raises the dead and gives hope to hopeless ones. That is the hope. That is the hope that we cling to. If you'll allow the Spirit's work this morning, I believe our text could settle our restless hearts. It could provide us with hope. The theme of the passage that I just read is that Christ sovereignly sows gospel seed for his kingdom. And it's through that faithful proclamation. Though our hearts are naturally resistant to the word, in all kinds of ways we see in this text, he is gracious to prepare good soil that will receive his truth and bear all kinds of fruit for his glory. I want to trace what I just said, that big sentence, through three different truths. First, we'll look at verses 1 and 3, and I want you to see something that may not be obvious. It's that Christ takes sovereign initiative. He exercises complete authority over where and when and how his word goes out. And then second, I want us to see those different natural resistances, the fallen heart's natural resistance in 4 through 7. And then finally, I want us to celebrate that Christ in grace can transform the lost. So let's ask the Lord, you be praying that the Lord would meet with us as we look at how, even in the darkest of times, Christ's kingdom moves forward. Look with me at verse 1. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. Now, Matthew makes a note here at the beginning that he wants us to pay attention to. That same day. Now, when you read things in scripture or in any story, you're liable to miss those transition points that are actually meant to call something to mind. They're actually meant to trigger something. That same day is meant to bring all of what's happened in chapter 12 with you into chapter 13. It's meant to pull all that information. You don't leave that behind because you've gone on to a new part of the story. You're bringing that with you. That same day, it connects the parable that he's about to tell to all the things that have happened. Those religious leaders had accused Jesus of casting out demons by Satan's power. They saw his work and responded with hatred. And what does Jesus do? Well, he doesn't retreat. He, in fact, doesn't give up. He goes out to teach. He goes out to teach. The word Matthew uses here, that Jesus went out of the house, suggests deliberate, purposeful movement. Jesus leaves the confines of a house, which there is some theological symbolism that may not be there for us as modern readers, but maybe the house could actually represent Israel. He leaves the confines of the enclosed space and goes out to a sea, and it's a sea that opens to the Gentile world and begins to preach. There's a little picture tucked away in what he does there. He positions himself there. And scholars actually believe that we know the location that he does this at. I've not yet traveled to Israel in all my life, but there at the north sea of the Sea of the north of the Sea of Galilee, there is a visible place where people believe this particular parable and these parables that we're going to read was occurring. There's a geographic formation that rises slowly, almost like a natural amphitheater. It's almost like it's built to have people standing there hearing someone speak on the water. Modern visitors have noted that even without amplification, because of the way that the sea is structured and the way that that cove is structured, that you could fit thousands of people in that spot and one man's audible voice could be heard in that location. So you can imagine the scene, fishermen and farmers and mothers with children and sick needy who want Jesus to heal them, all pressing forward, getting close as they can to hear and listening as Jesus begins to teach. I couldn't help but notice that the thing that he does isn't what I'm doing here, standing while you sit. No, Jesus went out on a boat and he sat down, which doesn't trigger for you what it would trigger to everyone who was watching. You see, it was the authoritative place of the person who had authority to speak who could sit in that day. Everyone else stood. And so here Jesus, you might think it's convenient because he's on a boat, and I'm sure it was in one sense, but Matthew notes it, and there's a theological undertone to that. Jesus is taking the seat as the authoritative teacher. He's taking the seat as the sovereign Lord. When we speak of Jesus at the right hand of the Father, he is seated because his work is done and because he has all authority. We see his authority proclaimed in him sitting down and beginning to preach and teach to this crowd of people. And this wasn't the sophisticated religious elite. This was ordinary folks who were hungry to hear truth. But he knew there were all kinds of people there. So Jesus' boat becomes like a floating pulpit, if you will. And from that position, his voice would carry to that crowd and they would be able to hear all that he began to teach. I think it's worth noting that whenever Jesus gets in a boat or gets on the sea, there's also something that we said about the way that he is ruler of all nature when we sang that this morning. That he's using the elements right in front of him to do his sovereign work. Even the way that he sat there, the sea is obeying him, the acoustics are working for his glory. Everything in the natural world is becoming his servant to carry out his word. Verse 3 says that he told them many things in parables. And that word parable can be confusing to modern hearers. We don't use that word a lot. And when we do, we don't always use it correctly. The root word for parable just means to cast alongside. That's what that word means. It's to cast alongside. And so Jesus is taking like heavenly realities, things that are true, objectively and absolutely true, and throwing them down alongside earthly examples. He's telling them things in a way that it's easy to get to. It's almost like moving by the means of a story, moving big truths to the shelf people can reach it at. It's a simple story from everyday life that carries spiritual meaning. And the parables are often, when Jesus does this, they're drawn from things that you already know about, things that people are very familiar with. Jesus uses all kinds of earthy examples to show what he's talking about, farming and fishing and family life, so that the truth would be accessible, but also so that it would be penetrating, so that it would reach the hearers. Next week, Chad's going to preach for us, and verses 10 through 17 are going to explain that when Jesus uses parables, there is a sovereign double purpose in them. They are revealing to everyone out there with ears to hear what God's truth is, but they are also meant to conceal truth to those who are hard of heart. A parable isn't a story to entertain us. It's a mirror that shows the condition of our heart. So Jesus is choosing this moment after Israel's leaders rejected him to begin teaching in parables, and it's not random. This is sovereign timing. We don't read the Gospels as if Jesus isn't in charge. We understand he is fully authoritative. Christ is exercising complete authority over when the gospel is going forth, how it's going forth, where it goes forth, to whom it's going forth, and even the prior opposition cannot derail what he's doing. It can't silence him at all. He sovereignly orchestrates every circumstance to accomplish his redemptive purposes. I want us to note this at the beginning. The setting, I believe, is important to note that this is not just Jesus going out to tell some stories, that this is Jesus going out to push the kingdom forward. King Jesus is moving sovereignly even here in this opening description. I think I've shared this illustration before, but it shows how well that Jesus is sovereign over all of our times and all of our places in the kingdom going forward. In 1555, Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley were burned at the stake in Oxford, England, for refusing to renounce justification by faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, their Protestant faith. When they were taken to the stake to be burned as martyrs for the faith, as the flames began to rise, it's recorded that Latimer looked over to Ridley and said, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. Be a man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." Latimer understood something true. Jesus, who is sovereign over all, was lighting a flame through their life and through their death. The Reformation in England gained unstoppable momentum because of what looked on the outside to be a defeat, what looked on the outside to be awful. And that's often how our sovereign Savior works. He takes the world's attempts, like the Pharisees, to silence his word, and he transforms them into an opportunity for proclamation. I want us to see that Christ, the sovereign sower, will see that his word goes forth. Do you see that? Do you see that Jesus will make sure that his word endures in spite of opposition? We need to remember that Jesus Christ is absolutely sovereign over gospel advancement. When churches around this world are persecuted, a few weeks ago we prayed for the families of nearly 7,000 brothers and sisters in Christ in Nigeria who have given their lives in 2025. This year, 7,000 of your brothers and sisters in Africa have given their lives because they're Christians. And we need to remember that Jesus is sovereign over advancing his kingdom, that the king is not off his throne. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, just like he was seated in that boat. He is taking forward the gospel, even when times look bleak. And that should give Christians real comfort. That should give us real hope that the King is on his throne, that Jesus, who loves us and gave himself for us, is right now superintending all that happens for his glory and our good. And we shouldn't be surprised. We have been told by Jesus to not be surprised when the world doesn't love us. And in fact, when they hate us. Jesus faced that same kind of hatred. Jesus knew that this was coming and is already working in it. But beyond that, like Jesus going out of the house and into the water ready to teach the word, we need to be ready to proclaim the gospel in whatever location he puts us, wherever he has us. Where has Jesus sovereignly positioned you, sister, you, brother? Where? The one who is sovereign over the gospel's advancement has placed you somewhere. Are you in a family? Do you have a workplace or a neighborhood? Jesus put you there that his word might go forth. We have to trust that he has authoritatively placed us where we are for sovereign purposes. What happens when the sovereign sower begins to scatter that seed? He goes out on the boat. He begins to sit down. He begins to teach in parables, and the reception looks like it's all over the place. Jesus begins to describe what happens when gospel seed meets different kinds of human hearts. I think what we're going to see in here is really a really terrifying diagnosis of our condition. These aren't just stories about seeds, right? They're spiritual x-rays. They're a look into the human heart and soul. In verse 4, we get the first of the kinds of soils that Jesus describes. As he sowed, some seeds fell along the path. And the birds came and devoured them. That word for path is a hardened walkway that's made hard like concrete by constant walking. Somebody walking over the ground over and over and over. Foot traffic beats it down until it's as good as concrete. And then you throw a seed on that and it just sits there exposed until the birds, which Jesus is later going to identify as Satan himself, come and snatch it away. It's a picture of a heart like concrete, like titanium, impervious. It's the heart that's been maybe heard the gospel, that seed went out. Maybe it's heard it so many times that it became impervious to it. The original word for devoured means to eat up completely, leaving nothing behind. It's not a gradual erosion. It doesn't just decay. This is a person who hears the word preached, but before they make it out the door of having heard the word, before they even leave the building, Satan snatches up every trace of truth from their consciences. These are the hardened. That's one type of soil. Look at verses 5 and 6. Other seeds fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. This isn't just like rocks mixed into the soil. The idea here is a very thin layer of soil, basically on the top of bedrock. This is the idea. It's a soil that really is mostly rock. And in East Tennessee, if you dig very far, eventually you're going to hit rock. That is just a truth about the way that we are. You wonder why the song's Rocky Top, right? It's because there's just a ton of rock in our soil. But the picture here is not just some stones mixed in. The picture here is there's rock underneath that thin layer of what looks like good soil. Maybe just a few inches of topsoil or just the tiniest little bit of soil. Notice the word immediately here. The seed springs up really fast, so it looks promising at first. Something came up out of the ground. Hey, look there. It's promising at first. There's initial excitement. There's this initial sign of life that seems like an enthusiastic response to what's going on, something to maybe celebrate. But as soon as the sun comes up, when any pressure or testing comes on this particular seed, that thin soil can't sustain life. It gets scorched, he says. And that the idea there is interesting. It's actually burned up from the inside out. And then it withers to dry up completely. My wife is thankful none of you can walk in my office right now. There was at one point given me a plant that ought to have been cared for, but is now mostly dead leaves lying over the side of the pot. It is withered up. And I could try to water that plant. I could try to kick the dirt. Not much would happen because I managed to kill that thing. And here we see this immediate life that looks like life spring up. But the sun comes out and it scorches it. It just can't stand any real suffering. The depth of the root is not enough. The depth of the soil is not good. It represents that emotional, superficial response to the gospel. Maybe someone gets excited about the church or excited about Christianity. They begin to show up for a season. They might even try to join a church. They might even try to loop their lives in. Might even start serving in some way. But there is no real root system. There's no regeneration. There's no life. So that when trials come, when following Christ costs something, when the excitement wears off, they abandon the faith entirely. We've seen that in public ways. You've probably seen that in private ways. These are the shallow. Verse 7 gives us that third soil. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. And here the seed actually sprouts alongside other plants, but the other plants are thorns. weeds that are growing wild and aggressive and competing for the same resources. And by competing for the same resources, they begin to choke out life from that plant. It's a slow death by strangulation. Jesus is going to tell us that these are those who receive the word and show genuine interest, but as soon as the outside world begins to pressure them, as soon as there are any kinds of worldly pressures, their spiritual life shows to be not life at all. The cares of the world, the deceitfulness of wealth, the desire for other things begin to strangle out their any sign of life from them, and these are the crowded. And what we need to recognize that Jesus is doing by telling us this story, he's not just telling us about plants. This is not a lesson in botany. This is a lesson about souls, about life, and about the fact that when the gospel goes forward, oftentimes it's met by hearts that do not receive it. Oftentimes it's met. In fact, naturally, no one receives truth. Naturally, in ourselves, we are fallen and broken, and no one receives life in ourselves. We resist it. We reject it. It's what theologians call total depravity. That's not as bad as you could be, but that's totally ruined. Ruined to the core. Sin affects every part of our being, including our ability to receive spiritual truth. And if this is the fallen heart's natural response, we need help. We need God's grace toward us if that's who we really are. If everyone here is like one of these three soils apart from God's grace, and we are, then it is only the work of a sovereign Savior giving grace to us that could ever save anyone. It's not the people who go to church. It's not the people who look good on the outside. It's not the people who do all the right things that earn the grace of God. Every heart is one of these conditions apart from God's grace. And so left to ourselves, we remain in one of these three positions. John Bunyan pictured these three soils in his beautiful allegory called Pilgrim's Progress, which used to be the most read book in the English language. It was the most published book in English apart from the Bible itself. I would wager to guess that very few read it anymore. That's not a common thing, and it does take a little work, but there was a reason that Christians looked to Bunyan to help them understand many things. It's very easy to grasp if you take the time. Bunyan uses three different or several different characters to illustrate some of these. There's a character, Simple, who turns back immediately, just early on in the process. As soon as anything comes up that is hard, and his heart really was, even though he's simple, his heart was like the hardened path. He is resistant to even get on the path of life. Sloth and presumption fall asleep and don't ever make real progress. And then Demas, maybe the most tragic character in the story who comes later in the journey, he starts out well. He looks like he's genuinely converted. He's traveling with the pilgrims. But then they pass by this silver mine. And the promise of easy wealth becomes irresistible to him. And he leaves the narrow way to dig for treasure. And he's never seen in the story again. He was strangled by the thorns of worldly desire. Bunyan understood what Jesus is teaching here. The human heart does not naturally embrace the gospel. It is not the natural disposition of any human being to receive the message of the gospel. We are spiritually dead and spiritually blind before Christ does work in our heart. And apart from his grace, we will not receive it. Apart from Christ, the world is filled with men and women who will pursue their own good, their own pleasure, and their own ends, no matter the cost. This is life outside the grace of God. So understand that resistance to the gospel is not just unfortunate. It's not just, it didn't work out for me. I didn't get the right argument. I didn't say it right. I didn't say it strongly enough. I didn't press them firmly enough. When people reject the gospel, when people fall away in the life of the church, when family members abandon the faith, in one sense, this shouldn't undo us. This shouldn't be something that we respond to as though we didn't know. Jesus said, these things are going to happen. Hearts are naturally hostile to God's truth. And the response from those of us who have been mercied and shown grace is that this truth should humble all of us. Because apart from the grace of God, you're one of these soils. Apart from God's mercy to us, we are rocky ground. We are the path. We are choked out by everything else. That's us. Except God was merciful. And that ought in the Christian heart to inflame an absolute, just a huge fire of humility. That ought to drop us to gratefulness. If we are a believer, it is not because our hearts were naturally more receptive than somebody else's. It's not because we grew up in the right home. It's not because you're smarter or more moral or more spiritual. You are just as resistant to God's truth as everyone else. You are dead in your trespasses and sins, Paul said. And I was too. That's all of us. The only reason we received the gospel is because God's grace broke through our natural resistance and brought our heart to receive his truth. But Jesus is telling this story because he wants people to go, huh, is that me? If he's got a crowd of people on the beach hearing him say this, you got to understand, all those soils are there. If we got a crowd of people in this room this morning listening to him say this, we've got to understand all those soils are here. So the right thing for us to do when we hear Jesus saying this is to ask before God, am I one of these soils? Does that describe me? Are there areas where you become so hardened to God? Are there places where you know you're not letting God's word run deep in your heart? Are there worldly concerns choking out your love for God? I think even I, as a believer, can look at this text and say, God, anything that looks like that in me, I want it out. Even if you've done a work of grace in my heart, I don't want any of that soil in my heart. Maybe there are those here today with us who would be brave enough to confess, I'm one of those soils. I think that pretty much describes me. Man, I've been sitting in here a long time, listening to you guys sing, listening to you guys talk. And I walk out of here, man, it's nothing. I think Jesus is describing me as the seed on the path. Maybe some of you are in here and you think, man, I remember a time when I just got so excited about Jesus, but there's nothing in my life that looks alive. There's no depth there at all. Maybe I had that energy and now, what was that? Maybe there are those of you who are here who'd be willing to look at your own heart and say, you know, I wonder if the world has become the primary seed in my field. And that there really is no spiritual life there at all. I want to encourage you and press you. We all, everyone in here, needs the grace of God. We need him to break up our hard ground. We need him to do a work of changing the soil. We need him to do a work of making life come where there doesn't look like there could be life. We could call on him today anyone in this room could cry out to God this morning, and the sovereign sower, the sovereign king, the sovereign over his kingdom can do a complete soil transplant in any heart in this room. He can break up ground that seems so hard, there's no way. Whether you're 17 or 87 and you've heard the gospel a zillion times, Jesus, the sovereign sower, can completely renovate the soil in which you find yourself. He can make you want things you've never wanted. He can make you love things you've never loved before. He can do that because he's filled with love and mercy. And here's the amazing thing about this text. The very same one who is exposing our hearts, the very same one that exposes our fallen condition, is also the remedy to our condition. He himself, the one speaking, is the answer to what do you do about this soil condition. He's the one who is the answer to that. When anyone repents of their sins, trusts in Christ's perfect life, his substitutionary death, his victorious resurrection, the Spirit of God does what we can't do for ourselves. He breaks up the hard soil of our heart. He begins to create deep roots of genuine faith that bear life and fruit. The gospel doesn't just call us to examine the soil and see how broken it is. The gospel itself creates better soil. So I would call on all those who see themselves here, come to Christ today. Come to Christ today. Call out from your heart to God. Ask him to give you new life. He promises that whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. But thanks be to God, it's not just those three soils. Look at the verses 8 and 9 and look to see that his transforming grace is evident right here. Right here, a picture for us. In verse 8, he says, other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. After three awful pictures of terrible soils, of failure, Jesus gives a glorious description of a soil that's not like that. But I want us to be careful to remember what we've already said. We need to understand how this soil is good. In what way? In a way that is consistent with all of Scripture. The word that Jesus is using here isn't just naturally good or inherently superior. This soil isn't good because it started that way. In fact, all soil is bad by nature in a sense, spiritually speaking. Every human heart starts out like one of those three paths. What makes this soil different is that none of those things are present, which implies there's been some kind of divine preparation of the soil. The good soil has been made good. If you leave your garden alone for too long, it'll be filled up with weeds and it'll get patted down and it'll get choked and it'll get rocky and it will become bad if you left it alone. This is soil that has been tended to before the seed fell on the ground. What makes this soil different is that the rocks are out and the weeds are out and the soil's broken up and made ready. We've got to understand biblically that God's Spirit has sovereignly softened this heart to receive the seed of the gospel. Notice what happens when the seed meets that prepared soil. It produces grain. And the word here is that it doesn't just produce, it's produce and keeps on producing. It's an ongoing process where the seed goes into the ground and fruit and fruit and fruit and fruit and fruit just keeps coming from that particular grain. It's not a one-time harvest. It's continuous fruit bearing. The original language is that it kept on giving a harvest. But look at the yields that Jesus says. Some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. I don't know how you think of harvests and harvest time. In the ancient first century world, commentators say that a 7 to 10-fold harvest would be considered a good year, right? If you got 7 or 10 times what you put in the ground out of what you got in the ground, man, you were having a bumper crop, right? That was a great year. So that even a 30-fold was remarkable. But 100-fold, Jesus means to say, this is God's blessing. The only thing that could do that is that God blessed this, that God himself was bringing blessing here. And we know from Scripture that all true believers are going to bear fruit. It's the inevitable outcome of true conversion. But it's interesting to me that Jesus says these 30, 60, 100, or 160, 30. It's interesting to me because he's sort of weaving into this the reality that there are different kinds of fruitfulness, all kinds of fruitfulness. Some, through God's grace and his kindness to them, are going to bear extraordinary fruit. And others might not bear that same amount, and it's still amazing what God is doing in them by grace. And then verse 9, when we get to it, Jesus gives this kind of what feels like almost like a mic drop, a dead stop. He who has ears, let him hear. And what he's not doing is asking the shoreline, did anybody not hear what I say? Right? This is not a question about the ability to hear what's been spoken in this particular parable. Jesus is calling for spiritual discernment. He who has ears. And that assumes not everyone listening actually has ears to hear, the spiritual capacity to truly hear God's word. Jesus, I think here is just calling out in this one simple line, the way to distinguish the external call of the gospel, which you're experiencing right now, and the corresponding internal work of the Spirit that only God can do, that only God could produce. Jesus says, he who has ears, let him hear. The command, let him hear, obviously puts the responsibility on the hearer, but that spiritual hearing is a gift of God. I think the construction of that little phrase is actually really fascinating. It's got both an indicative and an imperative, grammar nerds, right? There is he who has ears, that's a statement of something that is. Let him hear, that's a command to respond. It's got them both paired into the same thing. Yet those who have been given ears to hear will hear, and yet they must continue in hearing. They must obey the command to hear, as well as having been given the ears to hear. God's sovereignty and human responsibility runs throughout our text. What we see in those final two verses is that God's grace alone can triumph over human depravity. Our fallen nature will resist God's word, but his grace is more powerful than our resistance. You sang this theme this morning. We all stood together and sang that second verse of O Great God. I was blinded by my sin, had no ears to hear your voice, did not know your love within, had no taste for heaven's joys. Then your Spirit gave me life, opened up your word to me through the gospel of your Son, gave me endless hope and peace. God can take the most rebellious, twisted, evil heart and transform it into good soil that brings forth fruit for his glory. Think of the murderous Saul who became the apostle Paul. Think of the treacherous betrayer Matthew who was greedy and worked for the wrong country. And he's who's telling us of the transforming grace of Jesus. The Lord can take the most twisted and malformed conscience that's been tangled up by lies, hardened by years of self-willed rebellion, and sovereignly break it. He can do that. He can break it. He can replace it. He can make it good soil that bears much fruit. Charles Spurgeon, in his autobiography, tells a story about his conversion. And he would say that he was like the hard soil. That he had heard the gospel thousands of times as a young man. and it just bounced right off him. It made no visible impact on his heart or on his life. Yet there was one snowy morning in 1850, and he was going out of formality. He was going to church. He was going to go. He gets up, he goes, but he can't make it all the way to his church. And so he stops. The snow has kind of got him, and he steps into a primitive Methodist church. And when he steps in, the preacher can't make it that day, right? The preacher can't make it, and there's just this guy there who's actually a shoemaker, and he's going to preach the sermon. And he stands up, and Spurgeon notes the guy didn't have good grammar, right? He had no winsomeness about his presentation whatsoever. But as he stood up, that simple shoemaker delivered a message from Isaiah 45:22. Looked at the 15 people that had gathered and said, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." And as he worked his way through his sermon, whatever the Lord was doing got a hold of that guy, and he looks right at Spurgeon, one of the 15 people in the room, and says, "Young man, you look very miserable. You will always be miserable if you don't obey my text. Look to Jesus Christ. You have nothing to do but look and live." Spurgeon later says, in that moment, the Spirit of God broke up the hardened soil of his heart. The Spirit of God took the same gospel he had heard hundreds of times already. The same gospel he had already heard. And here, the Spirit of God plowed up the ground, made good soil, and made a receptive heart to receive it. He was instantly converted. And you know, Spurgeon went on to bear hundredfold. He went on to be one of the greatest preachers in the English language. He later says about this, "I was by nature as dark as a man could be. But in regeneration, my heart was renewed, changed, turned from darkness to light. I can never doubt the doctrine of regeneration, for I am a living witness to its power." We've got to see from these soils, these four different examples of soil, that spiritual life is never the result of human goodness. That is not how people are saved. It's not by getting all of their morals right. That's not what rescues dead hearts. Only the gospel. There are no naturally good soils in the garden. We are all born with hearts that resist God. If you are bearing spiritual fruit today, it is only because God has been merciful and gracious to you. He broke up your hardness, and he gave you roots of faith. He clears away the thorns of worldly desire. That miracle of regeneration that Spurgeon talked about should fill you and me with wonder and amazement and humility and worship. This parable should strike us to our core. We should recognize that God's mercy is the only way that we would be rescued, and the only way that this world will be rescued. Do you see that? Do you see it? If you need hope this morning and you're counting on anything other than the gospel of Jesus Christ and the sovereign work of the Savior in the hearts of men and women, you are counting on something that can't succeed. The only hope we have in life and in death is our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so when we have moments and weeks where the world feels incredibly broken, our first response might be to panic. And then our second response might be to think we can fix it by doing something. Friends, we need to call out to the God who is sovereign over every heart and beg him to be merciful to the people all around us. And then we, like the sovereign sower, need to start scattering the seed of the good news everywhere we go, telling everyone of the hope that has already rescued us, knowing that there are soils that will not hear it, that are hard and cannot receive it, knowing that, but trusting the sovereign God to make good soil wherever he pleases and bring forth good fruit for his glory. There is hope for us, and it is the same hope that saved us. It is God's grace. That is the hope that we have this morning. For Christians in this room, would you just real quick note that Jesus, this command, he who has ears, let him hear, he's gonna later talk to the disciples only, and he's given this out there to everybody, but the disciples are there. This is for us too. This is not just the gospel call. We need to hear this. I just want you to see the way that you might do an application here and think, are there any ways that these soils are kind of popping up in a corner of the garden? Any way that I'm allowing myself to become hardened to the things of God? I need to call out for God's sovereign work in my heart. And I need to get away from everything that hardens my heart to the grace of God. I need to push back from all that would choke out my love for Christ. In our day, we may be tempted to pull back because of the darkness of our world. But the same Christ that's sitting in the boat telling this story is right now seated in the heavenly places at the right hand of the Father. And he's supernaturally intending everything for his glory and his good. And you can trust him. He is good and wise and loving, and his kingdom will not fail. So we are to broadcast the news of his goodness everywhere we go. We want to recognize that it could be that there are those right now in us, mixed in with us right now, where the Spirit is beginning to break up soil. Oh God, would you do that today? Would you break up soil in this room? Young men, young women who've come with their mom and dad over and over and over and heard the gospel. God, would you do a work in their hearts right now that breaks up soil? If you begin to sense that work in your heart, the Spirit sovereignly moving out rocks of unbelief and doubt and fear, don't draw back from that. Lean in and cry out to the Lord, Father, rescue me. Save me. Look to Jesus Christ and live. We would all say with that pastor that day, he can give you a new heart that receives his word and bears eternal fruit. So where is the hope in this broken world like ours? How can we hope that things are going to someday be made right? In the face of evil things that threaten to undo us, how can we know that Jesus doesn't let us down? In fact, that it's sovereignly progressing according to his plan. In fact, how can we know that he's going to do all that he wills to do in heaven and on earth? Is the gospel enough for us? Is the gospel the actual answer that we're going to cling to? Is that some private hope for people like us in a room like this? Is it happy clappy talk for Christian people? I do not think that's the case. I think this text tells us the only hope for hard soils and ruined soils and tangled soils, the only hope for anyone is that God would be gracious to them and save them. That's as true today as it has ever been. And we can never lose sight of that. We can never let anything replace that. Martin Luther gave us a verse of pure gold in A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Didn't he? He says, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear. For God has willed his truth to triumph through us, the prince of darkness, grim. We tremble not for him. His rage we can endure. For lo, his doom is sure. One little word will fell him. That next verse, that word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. Who is that word? The word is Christ, is Jesus. What is our hope in life and death? It's God's goodness to us in Christ alone. What is our hope in days like this? Jesus. He is our hope. One little word, Christian, and that word is the sovereign King. That word is Christ himself, the King of the soils and the hope of the gospel. Christ is still the sovereign sower. Jesus specializes in bringing triumph out of apparent defeat, life out of death, abundant harvest out of what looks like a failure. So here's what Jesus is calling us to do this morning. We, as his disciples, we follow his example. We sow the seed, but we trust the sower, capital S. We trust him, his sovereign grace to prepare hearts and to produce harvest. We trust him. So we don't let fear silence our witness. We don't let it cause us to doubt God's ultimate victory over all things. Christ is still on his throne. He's still building his church. He's still calling his sheep by name. Even so, Lord Jesus, quickly come. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we need you today. And we ask that your word would have its effect in our heart, that we would trust your goodness, your grace. Father, where there are fears and where there is sorrow and where there is confusion, Father, would you allow the Lord Jesus to become preeminent in our thinking? And then, Father, here in this very room, there could be those who you are doing a divine work of rescue right now. God, we are asking for your work of soil transplants all over this room. God, would you do a saving work here? Father, regenerate hearts today. We ask that you would do a work of breaking up hard ground, ground that is filled with rocks and is choked by worldly cares. God, would you do a saving and rescuing work today? And Father, from your people, would you produce 30, 60, 100-fold fruitfulness? God, would you cause that we would bear fruit in trusting, in speaking, in praising, and even in laying our very lives down for your sake? God, we pray that you would do all of this for the sake of the one who saved us, who alone deserves the glory. And it is his name that we pray. Amen.